Good afternoon. You may ask, what has that reading got to do with baptism? Well, specifically nothing, but in another sense a great deal. For what we hope to show this afternoon is that christening babies or baptizing anyone by pouring or sprinkling water on their head, or even if they're standing in water, is not what the Bible means by baptism, and is another example of people worshipping God in vain. Referring to another of Jesus' sayings, it is making the commandment of God, or more specifically in this case, the commandment of Jesus Christ, of none effect. Almost every church professing a belief in the teaching of Jesus Christ carries out what they call baptism as a means of admitting new members. For some, this means adhering to the Bible's teaching of submersing, that is, fully immersing a believer in water. But many, including Roman Catholics and Anglicans, claim that sprinkling or... I'm going to have some problems with this... machine today. It didn't quite... Oh, it's all right, it has repeated. Many, including Roman Catholics and Anglicans, claim that sprinkling or pouring water on the head or partial immersion is an acceptable alternative. Many churches also use the term christening for these practices when they involve infants. I once had a colleague who was a devout Anglican who, when I discussed baptism with him, revealed that he had actually been baptized by immersion in the River Jordan on a holiday trip to Israel. However, he didn't regard this in any way as essential or an improvement on his childhood christening. As far as I could make out, he just looked upon it as an interesting enactment of what Jesus and others had done in the first century. So let us see what baptism is about and how it began. Baptism was begun by John the Baptist in the first century AD as a sign of repentance and to prepare the Jewish nation to be ready for the ministry of Jesus Christ. No doubt those who came to John's baptism had a desire to have past sins forgiven, having them symbolically washed away, and of living a better life from then on. Come with me to Matthew chapter 3, please, in the first three verses. Matthew 3, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And now from verse 5, "Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." Obviously, there would be little point in being baptized if one intended to continue a life of sin. See what John had to say to the Jewish leaders who came to him in the next verses. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." The next point of relevance to our subject starts at verse 13, with Jesus coming to John to be baptized. Now, scripture is quite clear that Jesus, though human, never sinned, and yet the following verses make it clear that he regarded baptism as an essential beginning to his ministry. Matthew 3, verse 13. "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and thou comest, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Another point to note in verse 16 is that Jesus came up out of the water, not in itself proof that he had been fully immersed, but certainly there is nothing to indicate that he had been partly immersed while John poured water over him from a jug, for instance. Another bit of evidence for immersion comes in John 3. You look at verses 22 and 23. "After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized." Here we read that Jesus and his disciples had started baptizing people. Actually, the next chapter tells us that Jesus left the actual process to his disciples. But we also read the reason of John's choice of a baptizing site at this time, because there was much water there. Surely if all that was needed for baptism was a sufficient supply to refill a basin after each person, much water would not have been mentioned. Baptism of believers in the New Testament is a New Testament feature, but there is an interesting event in the Old Testament which is almost the forerunner of baptism. It comes in 2 Kings chapter 5, if you want to look it up, and concerns a captain of the Syrian army named Naaman. Naaman was famous in Syria for his achievements, but he had a problem. He was a leper. Interestingly, leprosy elsewhere in the Bible often is symbolic of sin. Through a series of events, Naaman is sent to a prophet in Israel called Elisha. Here again is a link to the New Testament, because there are certain similarities between Elisha and the Lord Jesus, though we haven't time to explore them now. Naaman doesn't actually meet Elisha, just as few of the believers in Jesus have never met him. But through a servant, he is told by him to wash in the river Jordan 7 times. Naaman's initial reaction was to be affronted that Elisha didn't come out to meet him personally, and to say that there were better rivers in Damascus that he could have washed in. However, his servants persuade him to obey Elisha's instruction, and we are told that his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Another link with baptized believers cleansed from sin and being born again to a new life. Returning to the New Testament, John the Baptist's preaching and baptizing was brought to an end by his arrest and execution by King Herod, by which time the ministry of the Lord Jesus was well underway, and even more people were following him and being baptized than had done in response to John. We're not told the importance with which the early disciples regarded their baptism, but I suspect they took it more seriously than my colleague I mentioned, who seemed to think of it as an optional extra to his faith. It seems that it was not until after the Lord Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection that he really stressed the importance of baptism to the apostles who were to carry on his preaching. Come with me, please, to Mark 16, where we can read the events immediately following Jesus' resurrection. I'll begin at verse 9. "Now when Jesus was risen early, the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they said when they had heard that he was alive, believed not. After that he appeared in another form to 2 of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. From this last verse we can deduce a number of things. Firstly, that baptism is a response to hearing and believing the gospel. As the apostles are no longer with us, it is essential that we have a clear understanding of what the gospel is from studying the Bible, the Word of God. The benefit of believing the true gospel and being baptized is that we will be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the sentence of death that all humanity has inherited from Adam because of sin. The Bible reveals many wonderful details of what the future holds for those who are granted everlasting life and inherit the earth. Another point is that the consequence of not believing and responding to the gospel is damnation, continuing under the sentence of death until one returns to the atoms from which we are made and total oblivion. To sum up what Jesus was saying, belief in the gospel and baptism is literally a matter of life or death. It surely follows that baptism is carried out in the manner should be carried out in the manner revealed in the Bible, and that if we follow some tradition of men that has been put in its place, it's worthless. We have a good example of a man reading the Old Testament scripture before having the gospel explained to him and being baptized in Acts chapter 8. It occurred not long after Jesus' resurrection and ascension to his Father in heaven. The man was an Ethiopian eunuch who was reading Isaiah chapter 53, a passage that prophesied of Jesus Christ's suffering, death and resurrection, but without giving his name. This was written some 600 years before Jesus actually was born. And the man who was reading this Ethiopian, was wondering whom the passage was talking about when a disciple called Philip appeared and was able to answer his questions. I'll read what followed from verse 35 of Acts chapter 8. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. So there we have one of the first examples of a man reading the Bible, having the gospel explained to him, believing and being baptized. Again, we are told that both the man being baptized and the person who was baptizing him had to go down into the water. Now, at this point, you may argue that there was nothing to say that the person being baptized was fully immersed. This problem arises only because we are reading a translation of the original Greek. If we could read the Greek, there would be no problem, and it need not be a problem for us if we look at a Bible concordance which gives the meaning of the original words. So now let me read for you some of the definitions from Strong's Concordance, where each Greek word is given a number. So the first word we want to look at is baptism, where that's number 908, and here it reads firstly the Greek word baptisma, where it says that's from 907, another word, and it means immersion, baptism, technically or figuratively baptism. So we need to look at word 907, which is baptize, and that's baptizo, from a derivative of 911, to immerse, submerge, make overwhelmed, i.e. fully wet, used only in the New Testament of ceremonial ablution, especially technically of the ordinance of Christian baptism. And then we need to look at this other word from which it came from, though it's not so important. That word is dipped, 9:11. Bapto, primarily a verb to overwhelm, I cover wholly with fluid, in the New Testament, only in a qualified or specific sense. So although, so quite clearly, when we can go to the actual Greek, they're all saying that baptism is about being fully covered in water, being overwhelmed by it. Now let's just out of interest compare what it says about baptism with the word sprinkled in the New Testament. It's an interesting little phrase, little verse we can look at, where both the word sprinkling comes and the idea of baptism. It's Hebrews 10 verse 22, where it refers to one's conscience that a man that leads a man to be baptized, not the baptism itself. And there we read, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So we look up the word sprinkled in the Greek, and it says rantizo, from a derivative of reino, to sprinkle, to render besprinkled, i.e. asperse ceremoniously or figurative sprinkle. So nothing there about full immersion. Then the word washed here, interestingly, not the word baptism, but is really referring to baptism. And here it says, washed, luo, a primary verb to bathe, and then in brackets, the whole person, whereas another word doesn't mean the whole person. We won't go to that one. It just means to wet a part. So there again, we have the difference between baptism, meaning to fully immerse or wet somebody, and sprinkling certainly doesn't mean that. So pretty conclusive evidence then that baptism is immersion, full immersion, not sprinkling. But there's a bit of evidence in the Bible that doesn't need the help of a concordance, and it comes in Romans chapter 6, where we read about the significance of baptism. Romans 6 and verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into his death, that, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. So baptism symbolizes the death and burial of our former ignorant sinful self, after which we are symbolically raised to a new life, emulating the life of Jesus Christ. Clearly, no one would regard sprinkling earth over a dead body or leaving part of it exposed to the atmosphere as a proper burial. So why believe anyone who argues that sprinkling or partial immersion is an acceptable alternative to baptism? It can only be regarded as absolute folly and audacity to say to God, in effect, well, we know you require full immersion in water as one of the conditions of our salvation, but it's a bit inconvenient and it leaves our children unprotected. So we have come up with a better idea, which you will have to accept. While on the subject of children, it's obvious that babies can can have no conception of sin, nor can they understand and believe the gospel. So any attempt at baptizing them is worthless. But that doesn't mean that a believer's children are automatically condemned if, for instance, they should die before they come to an age of responsibility. The Apostle Paul, it seems, foresaw this concern when he wrote his first letter to the Corinthians. He was principally addressing the situation where one partner in a marriage has come to believe the gospel and be baptized, but his or her spouse has not. See what he says in 1 Corinthians 7 from verse 12. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. In the situation Paul is describing, not only is the unbelieving spouse sanctified by the believer, but the children are also holy. That word holy is sometimes translated saints. It means they are regarded as believers, at least until they're able to make a decision for themselves. And there is even some biblical evidence, which we won't look at, to suggest that God will remember a believer's children with some compassion, even after they have died at the time of the believer's resurrection. The churches who recognise that Christian children were unable to believe the gospel when they were sprinkled, so they invented a so-called confirmation for teenagers. And this process, of course, is merely adding another tradition of men to further make the commandments of God of none effect. True baptism is not an optional extra for believers. It is essential. It signifies a rebirth to a better life. Jesus put it this way to a man called Nicodemus. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And finally, in case any should think that their past life is too bad for redemption, consider what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in the letter that I've referred to a few minutes ago. This is 1 Corinthians 6 from verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And here's the point. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of God.